mentioned to Tracy that we are going to cover a whopping 3 verses today. So maybe you'll be out by 1 o'clock. Huh? If Christ is indeed preeminent in all things, as we read every Sunday up there, does he hold preeminence in my life? Last Sunday, I mentioned to Sue, I was very blessed to have her father-in-law come up to me after worship. And he had an eagerness in his eyes. He was awed by this passage. And his desire was for me to really hammer on the preeminence. Man, if Christ is preeminent in all things in the church, then he must be preeminent in all of our life. In everything. It's like, almost like I missed the opportunity to preach that. And that would have been good. Would have been very good. Is he preeminent in my marriage? Does he hold lordship over my parenting? Do I bow before him as my master at work? Does he come alongside me in my leisure and my entertainment? As I plan for my future, do I let Christ dictate and guide and helm my ship? The whole reason that Paul pauses here to exalt Christ before our eyes, the whole reason that we take time to read this particular passage is that it is from that the exhortation and challenge is going to come from Paul to guard against the infectious philosophies that will come against us in the world and within the church. And it is going to be that point that is going to push us to having Christ preeminent in all things. He begins this exhortation here, even now, in the following verses, 21 to 23, by contrasting to the Colossians, their life before Christ and their life in Christ. A contrast that every believer should stand up and notice. But he is also going to, almost in an offhanded, oh, by the way, after the fact manner, provide a challenge to consider where you really stand in Christ. So as we dig into these 3 verses today, let's ask God to open our hearts and minds and to help us to be discerning through the lens and earphones of God's word here. Father, we praise you for your word. Your spoken, your written word to us. We have it today. Clear and plain to us. Thank you. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us to see and to understand. Even today, help us to see and understand. And not merely, Father, for knowledge's sake, but that we as your children might become more like you. That in our comings and goings, our day-to-days, in our homes, our families, in our workplace, in our church, in our community, that we would radiate the glory, the holiness, and the love of Jesus Christ. Father, be honored in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul starts out by highlighting their hopeless position apart from Jesus Christ. Absolutely hopeless. And you, verse 21 of chapter 1, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Alienated. This is a positional apartness from God. They are separated. They are aliens to God. You want to think of a perfect alien? Think of Benedict Arnold, the man who is a general, an American general in the Revolutionary War. He had the command at West Point. But, you know, the Continental Congress, they had kind of overlooked Benedict Arnold a couple of times. And Benedict felt slighted. And so Benedict was like, well, nuts to them. And he decided to cede the command of West Point over to the British. And as those plans were discovered, his treason was discovered, and he fled to the arms of the British. Fine, but dude, you just alienated yourself from America. Benedict was alienated from American soil after the war was over. Fought for the British after that. But that was our position before God. Aliens, hostile to him, the enemy before Christ. For the Gentiles in the church at Colossae, this idea of alienation took on a vivid example because they understood that the Jews were God's chosen people. If you were a Gentile, you were alienated from being God's chosen. You could become a proselyte. Oh, I believe in Yahweh God. Yes, he is the one. But even so, you're not a Jew. This apartness was very plain to them before Christ. But not only before Christ do we stand positionally alienated from God, you can't even say you're sorry because your mind doesn't want to. Your mind is hostile to God. That's what it says. You are hostile in your mind. You stand opposed to God. I don't even like to think of them. It makes my stomach churn. The King James has that you are enemies in your mind, and rightly so. You think God and you go, I got nothing for it. Got nothing for him. Your mind would love to subvert, destroy, thwart, or ruin any of God's plans. You were on Satan's team. For a Christian, many of you are aware of Planned Parenthood's videos. Okay? Some of you have seen them. I can't bring myself to. I understand what's in them. I understand how bad it is. But imagine Christian joining the Planned Parenthood team. Okay, I see a lot of people, what? Okay, you are hostile in your mind toward Planned Parenthood. Okay, and rightfully so. But before Christ, that was your attitude toward God. There is that same kind of, it just makes me, how can you? How could you? Are you not smarter than that? You were apart. You were hostile in your mind. And it fleshed itself out in evil deeds. Out of the overflow of the heart come all kinds of corruptions, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 15, verse 19. Out of your inner man. Your inner man before Christ is so messed up. It is from that comes the evil thoughts, the murders, the adulteries, the sexual immorality, the theft, the false witness, and slander. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19. This is Satan. This is Satan. That's who Satan is. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. He's a destroyer. And we acknowledge that. We go, yes, but that was me. That was you before Christ. This is what Paul calls the Colossians to consider. You who once were alienated. It is past tense. The implication is that you are no longer. It is not a bad thing to remember where you have come from. God encourages it throughout His Word. I was such a bad person before Christ. That is not the intention. The intention is to give glory to the preeminent one, to give the glory to Jesus Christ, because that's what you were. And like the lyrics of the new song, and still the Father ran to me, and still the Father came and got me. This is extraordinary. So you look at verse 21 and you go, this is absolutely miserable. But you go to verse 22 and it says, He has now reconciled. This, who would want to reconcile with somebody like that? That is absurd. That is ludicrous. We, in Christ, we are now reconciled. We looked at reconciliation last week in verse 20. Through Him, through Christ, reconciled to Himself, to God, all things. Fixed the relationship. Reconciliation. Absolutely restored. What was once broken, there aren't the cracks. It's pure. It's clean. Everything is made new. So Paul said, behold, the old is gone, the new has come. This one in verse 21 is adopted into the family of God. We didn't just get a stay of execution. It wasn't like we were on death row and we were facing execution and we just got a reprieve, but now we're still in jail. No, they came and opened the door and patted you on the posterior and said, go ahead. And you're kind of like, no, really? Why? You know, what's the hitch here? There's got to be something. But now you're free. You're free to go. There's no charge. There's no charge against you. Your record is clean. Which is extraordinary because you know where you came from. You know your actual crimes. But they've been wiped out. We're going to see this in chapter 2 because they were nailed to the cross. But we see this reconciliation. He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death. You know, it's like He emphasizes and reemphasizes the physicality of the death of Jesus Christ. That He died. Many, 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 over the centuries, many heretical errors have risen up with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Absolutely fully, completely God. That was Paul's emphasis in 15 through 20. His emphasis here, absolutely, physically, and completely man. He died in the flesh of his body. Boom. Dead. We can't ignore the one or the other. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And it was in that death, that execution, that reconciliation came. The Colossians faced, again, and as we go through verse by verse, we'll see this pressure to buy into kind of almost, for then, kind of a New Age philosophy. You know, angels, angelic hosts, and other spiritual beings, these are the things. These are the things that really need your attention, because these are amazing creatures. And yes, they are amazing creatures, but they're not God. Well, the spiritual Jesus sort of kind of died, but he wasn't really man. Oh, hogwash. Fully God, fully man, and that procured the reconciliation in his flesh. As we mentioned last week, Paul reiterates again here to press again home the point, this reconciliation is for him. At the end of verse 22, he did this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know, we like to think that Jesus died for me. Me. Me, 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 me. For God so loved the world. And you know what? It's true. But more than dying to save me, he died to save me for himself. Christ died to procure a people for himself, for his glory. The imagery of marriage between the church and Christ is breathtaking in Scripture. It is this type of language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 to describe God the Son laying down his life for the bride of Christ that he might cleanse her, that he might prepare her for himself. Now, for those of you ladies who are married, on the day of your wedding, I would suspect that very few of you, perhaps some, but very few of you got yourself ready exclusively. I remember when our daughter-in-law was married. I haven't had any of my daughters married yet. That'll come. But when my daughter-in-law was married, I've seen pictures. There's like 100 people in the dressing room. You know, everybody, you know. To make sure that when the doors open, the groom sees at the end of the aisle something that just makes his knees shudder and his heart pound in his chest. What a beautiful day that is. Well, Jesus Christ is not leaving it to anybody to clean up his bride. He's doing it himself. Jesus Christ so loves his bride, the church, that he is going to make her sparkle. He, God Almighty, is going to make her beautiful. His desire is for her to look her best for Him. What has He done for His bride? He wants to present her, you, holy. You are no longer alienated. You have been set apart. You are now holy to Him. You are not alienated in Christ. You are not alienated from Him anymore. You are sacred to Him. But not only are you set apart holy, you are blameless. Well, what does that mean? It means without blemish. Literally, what it means. You've got no stain, you've got no spot. We were hostile in our minds, even our thought processes. It was natural. You are without blemish. The language goes back to the temple sacrifices. In Malachi, the people are thumped on the forehead by God for bringing sacrifices that have blemishes. God says, you wouldn't give that to the governor. Why are you bringing it to me? You don't bring something that's a mess to God. And so Christ has left you without blemish. His finished work has removed your corruption. The finished work of Jesus Christ has made you holy. It has made you blameless, and you are above reproach. There are no words to be spoken against you. None. The accuser is going to sit with his gnarled finger and he is going to point at you and go, you have sinned before God. You are guilty before God. And Jesus Christ is going, nope. Above reproach. There's nothing on the record as you walk out of prison. There's nothing. Well, don't you know? Nope. Took care of it. But no. Nothing. You are above reproach. There's nothing that anyone can say. Satan is going to try and drag you down. Your flesh, the corruption of your flesh that is still there until the day of our glorification, is going to drag you down. It is going to try and remind you of those days, of what you were. And when you sin again, it is going to remind you that that is what you still are. And you need to appeal to this verse and go, nope. No, I'm not. I am holy. I am without spot. I am above reproach. Jesus Christ wanted to present a bride to Himself in Ephesians chapter 5 that is without spot or wrinkle. None. And that is you before our Christ. This is where we were. Verse 21. This is where we are. In verse 22, I mentioned not being free completely from sin until the day of our glorification. And when you sin again, and you will, your heart will likely grieve, and you may become frustrated. And consider yourself the same man or woman that you were before. Because you see no difference. I don't see my daughters grow. But we have little marks on the door. Don't we, Kara? And about every 6 months or so, they will remind me that it's been a while since I've measured them. And as they back up to the door, I can see where they were. And I can see where they are now. And I go, my daughter, you have grown. In Christ, it is important for us to remember what we were. Bad. We were bad. And for some of our kids, they're going to look back and they were always walking with Christ and they didn't deal heroin or anything like that. And they didn't kill anybody. They weren't in prison. They don't have tattoos to show they had a past or anything like that. But they must know that even as a child, you stood hostile and apart from God. And the one who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's another letter that Paul wrote from the same prison that he was in, house arrest. He wrote that in Philippians. But important for us to know. So, where we were, let us remember. Where we are, let us rejoice. But. So here we are. This is good. And now Paul kind of goes. He grabs the rug and goes, zing, and pulls it out from under us. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul makes an assumed statement that this is what Christ is doing in your life if we continue to the end. You know, okay, this is what you were, this is what you are, and he's building up our confidence, and then all of a sudden, what's with the if? Why do you have to throw the if in there? He takes a big syringe of doubt and injects it into our soul. Should this make us tremble and quake if I'm really saved, am I saved? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I need to be baptized 3 more times. Saint, this is one of the most sober warnings within Scripture. I use the example of the light sometimes. It would be sweet if when we got saved, the little light went on our forehead. Beep, saved, sweet. Okay, now I know you indeed are saved because the light bulb went on. We don't get that. And we still have the flesh, the zombie that's clinging into our leg until the day of our death. That goes, no, you're not. And so we wrestle with this, the believer does. Am I really saved? And Paul is not discouraging necessarily that question. Now, let me back up. Scripture is chock full of assurances to our salvation. Absolutely. For the one who is concerned in wrestling, I declare to you the word of God today that you can know that you have eternal life. John wrote that very thing in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 13. He said, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. But even in that letter, John offers some stark contrasts of assurances and warnings within adjacent verses. Chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 John says, "Whoever says I know him," okay, that would be somebody who believes they're a believer. "I know him. I'm a believer. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him."
Oh.
But the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 5, says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him." There's that assurance again. If I'm living a life of disobedience, then yes, I need to be sitting there going, "I say I'm knowing him, but look at the life I'm still leading. It looks like Colossians 1:21. I live alienated. I live hostile. My deeds are fleshly." Saint, you must continue. In 1 John, again, he talks about antichrists, those who will rise up who are contrary to the things of Christ. John highlights that they were in the church, but they left the church. They went out from us. In Sunday school this morning, we looked at within the church will creep up some who will attempt to corrupt the teachings of the church and lead the brethren astray. From within the church. But John declares in 1 John chapter 2 that they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained. We must continue. They would have continued in the church. And I'm not talking Ethan Travis here. I'm talking the capital C church and not the lowercase c church. We see this throughout Scripture, the exhortation to continue, to keep on, to not quit in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual life. And Paul is not questioning the salvation of the Colossian church. He is highlighting the pressure that is coming to bear on the church, both from within and without. Both from false doctrines within the church that we're going to look at and from pressures outside that we're going to look at. So he's not questioning their salvation. He is exhorting them to continue. If indeed we continue in the faith, of course we're going to continue in the faith. You will continue if you are. We call it the perseverance of the saints. Well, what is the faith? Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Well, we use that term faith for other things. Okay, are you of the faith? Essentially, are you a Christian? Do you abide the doctrines of Christianity? If you remain within the doctrines of Christianity, could that be what Paul means? Yeah. If you continue in the faith, well, do you believe? Do you still believe? Do you continue to believe? Yeah. What's the difference? Imagine Tracy, who's not there. She normally sits right there. She is my love. And I love her. She is my love
and I love her.
So continue, Keith, in that love. Continue in what?
Continue in Tracy. But continue to act that out. So it's almost like there is a noun
and a verb, sorry.
There's the object and there's the action. English grammar. What are you supposed to continue in? Continue in both. So if we are to continue in the faith, we continue in right doctrine and we continue to actively believe and to pursue both of these. So we continue in the faith, but there must be a stability to my faith, Paul exhorts. You must continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Stable, grounded. You get the idea of the house upon the rock. That is stable. Somebody who is steadfast is one who is seated on a firm foundation. Okay, he's not going to be knocked off. Grounded and steadfast. Where does such stability come in your faith? It's not going to come from myself. It's not going to come from yourself. You are not going to have stability within yourself. It is not going to come from the counsel of the world. You're not going to find it in movies or in music. You know, you can't even look at the own consistency of your conduct and go, well, I've been that way for a long time. Man, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. How many children have left home and left the faith? Man, it's epidemic. It is epidemic in our day, in our culture. You know, if our kids are looking for their parents for stability, they're looking in the wrong place. If our kids are looking at their parents' teaching, it could be the wrong place if it is not Christ. Maybe they're going to put their foundation on their scholastic aptitude. Or maybe it's their physical abilities. You are not going to find stability in any of that. Stability comes from God. God alone is stability. The God who secures me, the God from whose hand none can snatch me. Is there stability there? Oh, yeah. Is there confidence there? Oh, yeah. John MacArthur, great quote. If I could lose my salvation, I would. But he holds me secure. None, including myself, I can't pry his fingers away. I can't get out. I didn't get in the first place. I didn't get myself in. He picked me up. My stability must remain in God. I can only find that in his word. If I want stability, this is the only place from which I will find it. If I do not have it, I will not have stability and steadfastness in my life. There is no security. How can I be confident of my eternal life, my eternal destiny, if I don't know that it tells me it? In here. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When you look in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27 about that, when Jesus talks about the wise man who built his house upon the rock, Jesus Christ is talking about him who hears and does the word of God. Be ye
doers and not hearers only. Continue. Make your calling and your election sure. That we would not shift from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. The idea is being moved away. What is going to make me shift away from the love of my life who's not sitting there? What is going to make me shift away? Sometimes it's me. Sometimes it is the sinful desires of my heart. Sometimes it has nothing to do with me or her. It is the circumstances of life that will try to move us away from each other in this fallen world. Sometimes it is the difficulty of parenting that is going to wedge itself in and drive husband from wife. Sometimes it is work that has to be done. It has to be done. What drives the wedge between parent and child? The pressures of our culture, the pressures of friends. The child never intended to become hostile toward the parents, but things crept in and drove them apart, moved them away. What is going to move you away from the true doctrine? What is going to move you away from the faith? False teaching creeping up within the church. Conflicts between relationships in the church. Pressures that are just crushing me in the church. Perhaps false doctrine coming in or cultural pressures to conform and Satan desires us to move away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Brother and sister in Christ, my friends, you've heard. You have heard. I know you've heard. Paul does not call them to cling to something mythological, some happy story. Jesus Christ died in the flesh, in space, time, history. It happened. And during that time, it was still a current event. It was recent past. For us, it'd be like the 90s. Okay? He'd be like, looking back to the 90s, we go, oh yeah, yeah. I mean, we can recall events from the 90s. I can't right now, but but we could, if we wanted to. The birth of our children, for some of us. Current history. It happened. And this is what Paul calls us to. This gives us a full hope. It is in this that I bank my righteousness before God. It is in this that I bank my eternal life. It is in this and this alone that I can have joy and fullness right now in this life. And it is only because of the death of Christ in the flesh that I can have relationship with God, the living God. This is the truth. What would make you shift or move away? Disciples. You go back to John chapter 6. Disciples of Jesus Christ left him. Oh, this is a hard saying. And they left. They were grumbling. They didn't get it. They were followers of Christ and they left. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Is Jesus Christ going to make demands on your money? Yep. Is he going to make demands on your time? Mm-hmm. Is he going to make demands on your pleasures? Indeed. Is he going to make demands of you with regard to your work? Oh, yes. Are diverse philosophies going to come in and pressure you? Well, science says science is the overarching authority over all things. And it is going to move you away. Sociological challenges. Everything with weighted academic credentials is going to try and split you from the truth that you know. I say this to our adults. I say this to our kids. Some of them young. Some of them on the cusp of leaving home. This will happen. They didn't understand Christ. They didn't trust Christ. And they walked away from him. But his disciples recognized, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You do, Jesus. There is nothing for you to turn to that will answer these questions and will satisfy you. This is the gospel that at that time had gone out to the whole known world, of which Paul was a minister. So my friends, if I truly see that Christ is the Son of God, if I truly see him as the Son of Man, if I truly see him as the Lord of all, if I truly see him as the Lord of my life, I must remember the mire from which he pulled me. Yes, remember. I must remember to what end, why he rescued me from hell. He saved me for himself, that I would be without spot and blemish. And we are going to see how Paul exhorts and encourages the Colossian church to live in a way where they would continue without spot or blemish. Am I willing for my life to be for him? Am I willing to be his, not mine, his? Many will grumble and say, well, that's a hard saying. And many will turn and walk away. Do not continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Let us not waver as we go forth in each new day. Set your hope and your mind fully on Jesus Christ. Abide with him and in him until the day of our visitation. Let's pray. Father, oh, what a blessing that you secure us in your hand, that we can have full assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Not through my doing, not through the doings of my brothers and sisters, but through your doing. And so, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the truth of your word, help us to continue stable and steadfast. Let us not be moved away from the true hope of the gospel of Christ. And Father, as we go from this place, let us shine forth that gospel into a fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen.